All right, I want to apologize for being late. the devil's, well, I don't know if it's a devil or just my stupidity, but probably more the latter. We were, after I got done, you know, through studying last night, I printed, or thought I printed my the material, and got up this morning, it wasn't in the printer. So I said, oh, I need to print this again. So I tried to print it, and it wasn't working. I couldn't get it to work. I threw my printer against the wall a couple times. That didn't help. So we're teaching from the laptop this morning. And then on the way here, I thought, Lord, have mercy, help me. I left my cord to the laptop at the house, and my battery's going to drain here probably pretty quickly. And so we're going to have to trust Lord, amen? That's what we do anyway. So turn your Bibles, book of Job. Book of Job. I want to thank the church for their prayers and for our family and the flowers for my grandmother's funeral. It's truly a blessing, and we had a good time. I know sometimes it seems like it's weird to say, but it's amazing that at times a sorrow like that you know, it brings everybody together and people that you haven't seen in so long. And it's a shame, I guess, sometimes that that's what it takes. But we got to visit with some family that we hadn't seen in a while. And then the service was just the Holy Spirit was there. I can't. And God's just a good God. So I want to thank you all for your prayers for us. And continue to pray for the family that, you know, some of the families not as close to God as they should be. So if they don't get there, it's going to be rough these next few months. So pray for them that they'll get a relationship with God that they need to be able to have the comfort that they need. Brother Jeff. That's okay. It's already here. I asked my ma to bring I think I left the cord at their house, so I don't know if that's going to happen. But if it, I mean, Lord will take care of it. We'll make do. The book of Job here, I wanted to kind of go over some things from last week. I wanted to make sure that there were some things that were clear. when we were talking about the through the introduction last week, we talked about the writing of the book of Job and the date of it. And if those of you that go read commentaries and you know that there's all kinds of ideas about everything out there when you go through a book of the Bible. Most of it is because most of the commentators most likely they were great men, good men of God, godly men. But they, when you come to this Bible, as smart as you are, as smart as you can get, and you could know all the ins and outs, and preacher talks about it all the time, about the old languages, the original languages. But you could be as smart as you can be, but if you don't come to this Bible believing that it's the Word of God, that it can speak to you and work effectually in your life, listen, God will, he'll let you believe anything. He'll put something in your head. He'll put a lie in your head. You say, God Almighty will do that? Yeah. God will send a lying spirit. If you want to believe a lie, then God will let you, and he'll even help you. And so a lot of these commentaries, they come to the Bible doubting this Bible, the King James Bible that in English, that it's the Word of God. And they believe that they can enhance it. They can believe they can help it. And so when that happens, you get all kinds of different, issues. So in any study that we do, our first approach is that this book is right, and if we don't understand it, we're going to have to wait until the Lord shows it to us. I'll give you some people's opinions and what they think it might be, If they don't believe this is the word of God, I'm sorry, they're most likely wrong. And so many of them will doubt that the book of Job is even, a real story, a factual story of things that took place. And then there's many doubts on who wrote it and when it was written. Some people think it was written after Moses wrote the Pentateuch. But the things that we went through last week, we're not going to go rehash all of them again. But what I wanted to show you is that if you turn to Job chapter 32, and verse 16, we pointed out in Job chapter 32 that whoever's writing the book of Job begins chapter 32 with a discussing or pointing out a conversation that Elihu, the prophet, is speaking to Job's three friends. And so the writer is referring to Elihu. We believe that Elihu wrote the book of Job. And in this narrative, he's referring to himself in the first person, in verse 16. He says, "When I had waited," all right, "when I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more." All right, so that's the writer. He's stopped the narrative as far as explaining what he was saying to Job's friends, because in the first 12 or 13 verses, he's referring to himself in the third person. He's calling himself by name, Elihu. He says, when Elihu, verse 5, when Elihu saw that there was no answer, then he began to speak. And so when he gets down to verse 16, then he says, "When I had waited," he's ceased from the dialogue, and he's writing about what he did, the events. And so Elihu is undoubtedly, because of this chapter, we understand that he's the writer of the book of Job. But what we wanted to point out was that since Elihu is the writer, since he wrote the book of Job, the point is in chapter 32 that he was present, obviously, with Eliphaz and Job's other two friends, so that means he existed in the same time frame. And then we went to Genesis chapter 36 verse 15 and showed you that Eliphaz is a descendant of Esau. He's a Temanite. That's what the Bible calls him in Job chapter 2 and verse 11. And Teman was a grandson or a great-grandson of Esau. And so that time frame is between 1800 and 1780 B.C. We're not, we don't claim to be able to pinpoint to the exact date, but Usher has done a pretty good job in his dates, so we'll stick with his. And then we pointed out that the writer of the book of Job is, and the Job events in the book of Job were pre Moses, pre Exodus, by the fact that there's no mention whatsoever in the book of Job of the law of Moses. I mean, going through all what Job went through and all the wisdom that his friends had and thought they had. On Job, there would have had to have been some mention of God's law, of the law of Moses that God gave to the children of Israel. Israel is not mentioned in the narrative. But the things that are talked about that are fresh in the writer's mind is creation. He speaks a lot of creation, the sons of God. And those things were passed down from Adam. I mean, Adam, he was there. He walked with God. He had those things were passed down through Adam and his sons. And then the flood is talked about in Job chapter 22 and verse 16, Noah's flood. So these things are discussed. So we know it's sometime between Noah's flood and the Exodus of the nation of Israel from Egypt. Job lived almost 200 years, and which also tell us that he existed much longer than the contemporaries of Moses. I mean, you know, those folks died at a much younger age. And then the Gentiles being at that time, when Moses came on the scene and God had to separate himself and call out a nation and gave the law to Moses, the Gentiles at that time were pretty much all pagan. And Job, obviously being a Gentile, is a worshiper of the one true God. So going on a little bit more in the introduction, when you go through these commentaries and you study them, in their attempt to depict Job, the book of Job, as an allegory, and that's one of the arguments they'll claim, it's just an allegorical story, that these aren't real people, it's just made up characters to prove a point. So in their attempt to do that, to prove that, or that it's just an ancient poem, many commentators claim that the dialogue between Job and his three friends is a strategic personification of ideals, of ideologies, of philosophies of men. And in reality, that Job's three friends didn't exist. They're just made-up characters to represent the different outlooks, the different aspects of man. instead of a real conversation between a guy going through something and three of his buddies. But on the contrary, the conversation between Job and his friends is the result of the wisdom of aged men coming out. I mean, you know, they try to say that, you know, the wisdom that's in the book of Job couldn't have existed in man back then, because it's just, there's just so much content in the book of Job. Well, they're fools. You know, they think that, you know, they got the concept of cavemen. You know, before, you know, Moses, there had to have just been cavemen and people just, you know, walked around and grunted. No, these men were wise. They were wise men. Dr. Ruckman points out in his commentary on the book of Job, in Job's condition, there is no such thing as organized thought. In other words, you know, whoever wrote this book just didn't sit down and organize these thoughts. This is a conversation that happened. He says, there's no such thing as organized thought or intelligent rebuttal. Job strikes back with everything at his disposal. Strikes back at the claims of his friends. And before chapter 32 is reached, his friends are grabbing at anything they can hit him with. If you go, I mean, it's very eloquent and it's very, there's a whole lot of information there, but man, they're throwing everything they can at Job. I mean, the arsenal is full. He goes on to say, pain and suffering have their own language, and misfortune and bereavement rarely bother to set up formats for their feelings. Disorganization and confusion are the characteristics of hell, infantry combat, civil war, and the distraught mind of any man tortured within an inch of his life. And that's what happens with Job. All right, what happened with Job, you know, Job, he didn't just sit down in the ash heap and then, you know, start philosophically, you know, spewing out speeches. What Job and his three friends are saying in this book, as we'll see as we go through it, is just the heart and soul of men, of especially in Job's case, of a man crying out that has just been through an enormous amount of suffering and turmoil in his life. The bottom line is that Job is a real historical depiction of the Lord's dealings with one man in history, and the Holy Spirit of God thought it important enough to put it in the canon of Scripture for you and I to learn from. And so that's what the book of Job is for. And we went through other things that the Lord points out throughout the book of Job, the lessons that we learn, and we'll go through those as we hit them in the book. But the main lesson is the question on why do good people suffer? Why do God's people suffer? And that's the question of the ages. He also teaches us that God's in control of the situation, total control of the situation. And then also it tells us about ourselves. It points out that man is self-righteous. Man at his best state, what does the writer of Ecclesiastes say, is altogether what? Vanity. At his best state. Folks, you can't think too highly of yourself when you understand, when you read the Bible. And that's why when people claim that man wrote the Bible, that's insane. Nobody in their right mind would write things like this about themselves. Man couldn't write what God put in this book about ourselves, because man, at our best state, we're not talking about criminals and charlatans and people that are corrupt. We're talking about good men. The Bible says at their best state is altogether vanity. And Job, as we're going to see here in the first chapter, is one of the best. Speaking of men. And God points out to Job, he teaches Job a lesson about his self-righteousness. Self is the root of most of our problems. We all often blame the devil a lot in the world, but when it comes down to it, it's most likely ourself that is the problem. And then obviously we're going to go through and point out the doctrinal lessons that we talked about last week about the dealings of Job and the nation of Israel and how they coincide with one another. So Job chapter 1, we read the chapter last week. We'll get right into it this morning. Job chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil." All right, so here in Job chapter 1, we see that there is a real place, a specific place, and a specific man. All right, the place is Uz. You ever watch the Wizard of Oz? I mean, that's where they got that from. This is the Oz of Uz. The Uz is the name of a land in Edom. Edom is. You can't really see it on the map because it's pretty small, but just south of Israel, the Red Sea, or the Dead Sea, and that land and that area, around the Arabian Desert there, land of Edom that got its name from the son of Aram. I need that cord here. I lost power. The Holy Spirit just left. No. Genesis. Book of Genesis, chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 is where we have the Tower of Babel and the descendants of the Gentiles. And the Bible says here in the beginning of, speaking of Nimrod in verse 10, "In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. And out of the land went forth Asher and built a Nineveh and the city Rehoboth." And he goes through all these different Gentiles here, these people that came from this tower here. And you get down to verse 23, and the Bible says, "And the children of Aram," here's Uz, "and Hul and Gether and Mash." Those are what a crew. Uz, Hul, and Gether and Mash. How'd you like to have a name Mash? But here, Uz is a land of a Gentile land that got its name from Aram here. It's located south of the Dead Sea in the east of the Arabian Desert between Egypt and the land of the Philistines. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25, the book of Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, come down to verse 20. Well, verse 19, he talks about Pharaoh. He says, "Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his servants, and his princes, and all his people, and all the mingled people, and all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, and Ashkelon, and Aza, and Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, and Moab, and the children of Ammon. And so the writer here is pointing out all those people in that region, which is between Egypt and the land of the Philistines. Uz is mentioned. And so if you look at the map with the nation of Israel, you'll see it's south there of the nation of Israel. Job, and then it talks about Job, a real man. Job is undoubtedly a real person, as we've already pointed out in the introduction. Look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Verse 20, the Bible says, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. And so God mentions Job here in context with Noah and Daniel, two other real characters that existed in history. And so God wouldn't throw a fictional character in there. There are differences of opinion as to what his name means. The name Job. Some say it means sorrowful. Some they do all their studying and word studies and claim that it means sorrowful. Some claim that it means to repent from an Arabic form of the word. And others point out that it means one persecuted. You could probably, go through the book of Job and understand each one of those meanings. And they probably have something to do with Job and his life. But with the connection to Israel, as we pointed out in the introduction last week, in the time of Jacob's trouble, the meaning one persecuted seems to be the obvious match for the man Job. That's what Job is. He's being persecuted by the devil. I mean, the devil did not like the fact that God called Job a perfect man, that God uplifted Job, and Satan said, oh yeah, well, let me have him for a while, and we'll see how good he is. And so he's persecuted by the devil, and so we'll stick with that meaning. The Bible says here that in verse 1 that he was perfect and upright, a man that was perfect and upright. Perfect and upright here is what does most of the time through Scripture does not mean that Job was sinless. When we think of perfect, we think of, perfection, like sinlessness sometimes. But perfect and upright through Scripture doesn't necessarily, most of the time in Scripture doesn't mean sinlessness. The only one who was perfect in regards to sinlessness was Jesus Christ. He's the only one that was without sin, the Bible says. All others have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We talked yesterday in the funeral. I talked about my grandmother. When I think of my grandmother, I can't think of anything that she did wrong. I mean, in my mind, she was like, a saint. Well, she was a saint because she was saved, but I'm talking about from the world's definition of saint, perfect. But there was only one man that was perfect. And yesterday in the service, I had to, wanted to let everybody know there's a lot of lost people there. And I wanted to let them know that as good as Mama was, as good a person as she was, she understood that she needed a Savior. She understood that she was a sinner, and one day she had to accept Christ as her Savior. All of our righteousness, the Bible says, are what? Filthy rags in the sight of God. And so anything you can do that's good in God's sight comes short of His glory. Our problem is we start, when people, you go, you talk to people, you witness to them, and you try to, get them to the point where they realize that they're sinners, that they need to be saved. What do they start? They immediately start doing is comparing themselves with other people. Well, I'm not as, bad as so-and-so. And I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I've been a pretty good person. Well, you could probably make that argument when you look at anybody in the world. You could point out somebody that's worse than you are. But when you measure yourself up against Jesus Christ, the God-man that walked this earth and was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, you come way short of the glory of God. And Job, the Bible says here in Job chapter 1, verse 1, that he was perfect and upright. It doesn't mean he was sinless. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. You got Proverbs there, Psalms, keep going to the right. You eventually get to Ecclesiastes. Chapter 7, look at verse 20. What does the Bible say? For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's not one man outside of Jesus Christ that has ever been sinless. These guys that talk about, you know, sinless perfection and being that since they got saved they haven't sinned, they're full of something. They're not full of the Holy Spirit of God, I'll tell you that. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul himself, after telling us about his pedigree and what kind of man he was before he was saved, that he was touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He says in verse 12, he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already what? Perfect. Here in this case, he's talking about sinless perfection. Reaching that stage of no sin. And he said, I haven't reached that. He said, I haven't attained that. And if Apostle Paul hadn't attained that, I tell you what, you and I haven't attained it. Look at Psalms chapter 37. Psalms chapter 37. I tell you what, Job... With Job being perfect, what the Bible says here in regards to his perfection means he was a moral, obedient to the laws of the land. He was, as the Bible calls Barnabas, he was a good man in that sense. When he did sin, he got it taken care of right away. Whatever sacrifices he had to do, whatever God's requirement was for him. So that's why in Psalms chapter 37 here, we read this. Verse 37 says, mark the perfect man. So we could mark Job. We could say, okay, the Bible says he was perfect, so we can say Job was a perfect man. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright. For the end of that man is what? Peace. You say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like Job. Well, when we get to the end of the book of Job, that'll sound like Job. The Bible doesn't say that all through our life we're going to have peace. We have the peace of God, which passeth all understanding when we go through things. But there's all kinds of turmoil and trials going on around us. If there's somebody said, if you're the man, we are either, as children of God, we are either going into a storm, right in the middle of a storm, or coming out of a storm. One of those three things. There's not a whole lot of days in our life when there's something not going on. But we can have the peace of God. But the end, if you stick with the Word of God, and you stick with God's plan, and you walk in His steps, and you walk in the Holy Spirit, and you trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding, and in all your ways you acknowledge Him, He'll direct thy path, thy steps, and in the end, you'll be at peace in heaven. Without Jesus Christ, the end of righteousness, self-righteous man, is hell. And there's no peace in hell. There's no peace to the wicked, saith my God. And so Job, in the sense of being perfect and upright, means he was a moral, upstanding individual. He was, as Paul was, blameless. If you didn't know anything bad about Job, you know that he got it taken care of right away. One preacher said he needed to keep short accounts with God. don't let that thing go fester and get, blowed out of proportion and, without dealing with God with it. Even as a saved person, you need to make sure, even though your sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, your fellowship and your walk down here is very important. And don't let anybody convince you that, when you do something that's contrary to God's law, when you do something that's contrary to God's will in your life as a Christian, that you can just let it go and forget about it. Make sure you keep short accounts with God. What's that mean? You mean confess your sins. Go to God and say, God, I'm sorry. Lord, I know that I let the old man get the best of me. If you want to rightly divide your prayer, then fine, go ahead. And just say, Lord, this new man, the saved person that's perfect and doesn't want to do wrong, let the old man get the best of him. And confess that thing and make, because if you don't, that'll sit in your spirit, in your soul, and it'll fester, and you'll end up depressed, you'll end up frustrated, and turning the grace of God into lasciviousness is what will end up happening. So Job was a perfect and upright man. He wasn't sinless, but he was a good guy. The Bible also says here in Job chapter 1, verse 1, that he feared God. You want to know why Job was a wise man? Because he feared God. These folks that run around that, boast about having no fear, not very wise. Not very wise at all. Even the men going into combat will tell you a healthy dose of fear will keep you alive. I can't say that from experience, but I've read about it, and they say, listen, when they go into a battle, they don't, man, you go in cocky, you'll get your head blowed off. But you have a healthy dose of fear, number one, fear in God, because, if you do get your head blowed off, you're going to be meeting him pretty quickly. And then a fear of the enemy and making an understanding, a fear of the situation. Not the type of fear where, you cower in a corner and suck your thumb. But you just have that understanding that, listen, you're not above anything. You're not above getting killed. You're not above falling into sin. But you fear God, and then he can give you the courage to face the fear. Look at Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. Job feared God. Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So you're not going to have wisdom until you get to that place where you fear God. You can get all the book learning, have all the smarts and all the knowledge you can obtain, but without the fear of God, it's all going to be for naught. The fear of, you're not going to be wise. You may be smart. My aunt was talking about my uncle yesterday and said that, he had a lot of book learning, book smarts, but he had no common sense whatsoever. And that's what, same with wisdom. You can have all the book learning and all the education you can get, but without the fear of God, you'll not be a wise person. Job was a wise man, and his friends were wise. They feared God. They were off. We're going to see, they're in their estimation of Job, but folks, when we go through what they said, very wise, because they feared God, number one. It said not only did he fear God, but he eschewed evil. Eschewed evil. Eschewing evil means to turn away from evil. Run away from it. The Bible says, flee also youthful lusts. Say that three times fast. Flee also youthful lusts. I can't even say it twice. Look at Proverbs chapter 8. You're there in Proverbs chapter 10. Look back up to chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8 verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." We, in our zeal to make sure our children, don't tell somebody they hate them. We often teach them hate is bad. Don't say hate, you know. And we did that growing up, you know, or raising our children. And, you know, we said don't hate. But eventually, you know, eventually they're going to read the Bible. And they're going to run across where it says, you know, every wicked way do I hate, you know, God. God hates some things. So what we've learned to teach our kids is that there's things that you are supposed to hate. You are supposed to hate sin. You're supposed to hate the devil. And I don't care if it, makes Oprah depressed, but you're supposed to hate wickedness. All right? If it's some kind of false religion that comes in and it's contrary to God, you need to hate it. I didn't say you need to hate the person and do anything bad, but you need to hate it. Hate their lifestyle, hate their sodomy, hate anything about a person that is contrary to God. Because if we don't teach our kids that, they're going to think that tolerance means just to accept everything. Tolerance doesn't mean acceptance. You don't accept that anything that's contrary to God. You don't kill somebody for it, but you don't accept it. Hate, Bible says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate. So there are some things we are supposed to hate. Look at chapter 16 of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16. As one preacher said, I hate the devil. Amen? It's a good person to hate. You want to get all the hate out of your system, direct it all towards him. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men what? Depart from evil. All right, and so the fear of the Lord will cause you to eschew, as the Bible uses an old English word here, evil. It's that you want to understand what eschew means, go through your Bible and look what evil means and what the Bible has to say about evil. Depart from it, turn away from it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at, come down to verse, start with verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from what? Evil. Don't even speak evil. He says, in his lips that they speak no guile, let him what? Eschew evil and do good. The opposite of doing good is doing evil. And so to eschew evil means to do good, to turn away from evil and do right. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. He's against them. So be careful about doing evil. Job was a man that feared God and eschewed evil. Well, we only got through verse 1 because I was late. We had technical difficulties. The printer didn't work. So we'll get to verse 2 next week. All right. You're dismissed.